Well, I don't know how you think of the prophet Isaiah. On no basis. I always kind of have a sort of old man in my mind's eye. By the time he'd finished writing and finished his life, he was an old man. I have no idea what age he was at this stage. And as he's writing these famous words, really, in chapter 53, it's as if he's straining to see some great event that's going to happen in the future, and to try and get his head round what it is that he's seeing. And it's a little bit like, do you know films sometimes where they'll show you the event from one person's point of view and you think you've grasped what went on there, and then, you know, a little later in the film, it's as if you move and see the same event through another character's eyes. And there are bits that are the same and yet, oh no, look, it just looks distinctly different over here. And something like that is happening in this chapter. You see, he talks in that opening couple of paragraphs, doesn't he, about an event where there's going to be rejection and agony and humiliation and suffering, and it leaves someone deeply unattractive. And you can almost hear Isaiah saying, what is going on? And the fog clears for a moment. And we see, you know, the man who got what he deserved. Look at verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God. I said, that's what's happening. Isaiah says, there's some great event where a man gets what he deserves and justice is served. And of course, that's exactly right. Justice is being served, and yet it couldn't be more wrong. So when you look at verses 4 to 6, the witnesses explained how they looked at this death, because that's what it turns out to be, in a completely new light. It was clear the servant came to a painful end, wasn't it? Because you look at the verbs in verse 4, and, well, what have you got? Verse 5, rather. He's pierced, he's crushed, he's punished, he's wounded. And it makes sense to consider him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. It's a kind of fate that looked as if whatever it was he'd done, you know, God had caught up with him in the end. And we may not be able to, Isaiah may not have been able to put his finger on exactly what this man had done wrong, but, you know, the saying about no smoke without fire. Which, by the way, is a terrible saying and is just fuel for any slander or gossip there is around. But it's deeply embedded in us. And if this is where this guy is landing up, he must have done something terrible. But look again. Look again, says Isaiah. Although at the moment of his death, he couldn't have his hands more steeped in guilt. It's not his. It's not his. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This servant takes hold of everything that blights our lives. You notice those two different words, transgressions. It's a word that speaks about deliberately crossing a line. We've known it in our experience. I mean, there are times when we've sort of found ourselves the wrong side of the line and aren't quite sure how we got there, but there have also been times, haven't there, when we quite deliberately, we've known what's right and what's wrong, and we've gone for the wrong. But he also speaks about iniquities. That's less that sort of deliberate. It's more the kind of way our minds and our thinkings get twisted and warped, and injustices and prejudices shape the way that we think and speak and live. Well, he takes all of these and faces their consequences. You see how verse 5 goes on. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we're healed. So famously, verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. There is a common herd instinct to us. I don't know if you like Larson's Far Side cartoons, you know, where animals all act as humans. There's a great one he's got of a church, and the pews are full of sheep. And in the pulpit, there's a sheep with a sort of hoof or whatever it is sheep have raised up there as he's preaching. And what he's saying is, all we like humans have gone astray. Yeah. Each of us has turned to his own way. I love the way these two lines, they're saying the same thing, and yet you notice the slight difference. All we, and the first one, yeah, it's what we all do, isn't it? Yes, but the second line says, each of us. It is a common herd instinct, but I can't hide behind how common it is to escape myself. We each stand convicted. The church school down the road was Ofsted-ed yesterday. It's been coming and coming and coming and meant to have happened. It was about 18 months overdue. You get just under 24 hours notice, a phone call comes and Ofsted, you're meant to do it. And governors get Ofsted-ed and interviewed as well, and three or four of us had to get together, and you kind of stay up the night before cramming, trying to remember things, and you don't sleep terribly well because you think the staff have flogged their guts out for ages, and if you go and mess it up in the interview, how you're going to face them afterwards is terrible. And so yesterday morning we got together and gave ourselves an hour cramming and asking each other questions. It felt like being a schoolboy again, you know, the day before the exam. Then you sort of head off and you feel as if you're going to the headmaster's study. And just as we were setting off, one of the other governors said to us, oh, I said, this is frightening, isn't it? He said, but not as bad as Judgment Day. You don't get 24 hours notice then. And you can't really sort of sort your act out quite like that. Now, if life's a game and history is a playing field, what is the moment you least want to be on the pitch? It's going to be that moment, isn't it, when we stand before God and we're convicted. And sentence is going to be passed, and judgment is going to be revealed. What would you give to be substituted then? Well, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I remember doing a course a bit like Christianity Explored, and one of the people we had on it was a PhD student from Iran, and he came, he was clearly searching, he was grappling with issues, the sort of issues Isaiah's looking at here, of transgressions and iniquities and sins, and the question he came up with was so sort of left field for a Westerner in our mindsets. Here was his question. How can God be just if he lets sinful people into heaven? We all complain if God doesn't let all of us into heaven. He says, now how can God be just if he lets sinful people into heaven? The people to whom Isaiah wrote, that would be the question. God is certainly just. So how can he be just if he lets sinful people into heaven? Only if God's just judgment was borne by someone else. See, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Justice is served, though this man didn't get what he deserved. And that, of course, is what Isaiah sees more and more clearly as he moves on to this next paragraph, verses 7 to 9. And you'll see there's a finality to the servant's fate in this paragraph. Relentlessly, word is piled on word to describe his end. You see, he's oppressed, he's afflicted, he's slaughtered, he's taken away, he's cut off from the land of the living. Until finally it leaves him dead and buried in verse 9. And yet through it all, God insists on his innocence. You notice in verse 7, yet he did not open his mouth to confess his guilt, to complain about God. No, he willingly goes to his end. And when you come to verse 9, it's a very sort of striking comment, and you feel there must still have been fog for Isaiah. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and that makes sense and is expected if what we're seeing is a kind of execution, almost a public execution, and there's a criminal's just death that's happened, and what do you do at the end? Well, he just goes into the common grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death. As if, you know, someone had intervened and buried him in a very different type of grave. I don't know how you put the two together. I don't know how Isaiah did. I don't know how his readers did. The mystery that's not going to get solved until hundreds of years later, on a hill just outside Jerusalem, and Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for permission to bury the body in his rich man's grave. But Isaiah lives with whatever fog is left there, because the thing he wants us to realize is there at the end of verse 9, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, he really was innocent. But of course the substitute must be perfect to be a valid sacrifice. And if I was wanting to sort of think of the kind of crimes that I wanted to say he didn't commit, I've got violence. I don't know what I'd put alongside it or you'd put alongside it, but I suspect we wouldn't instinctively go to no deceit in his mouth. We think that was probably too trivial to mention. But of course, sins of speech are stressed. I mean, because they're serious, because they reveal the heart. You know those moments where someone says something stupid and it gets picked up on the microphone, and afterwards they say, oh, I hadn't realized the microphone was live, as if that actually changes anything. But of course, for Isaiah, remember, it's Isaiah writing. This will be the most powerful personal illustration of them all. You remember back in chapter 6, he has this great vision of God, and his response is to say, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Well, here's one who has no unclean lips. And who takes what those who are violent and deceitful deserve. That there might be a future for us. And as we're left still with this fog as to just what is going on here, Isaiah just starts his next paragraph with this line, it was the Lord's will to crush him. As Isaiah may be about to get indignant about what is going on in this event and how unfair it is and how unjust, now he's got this other line, there is a plan and a purpose behind all of this. It doesn't end here whether the grave is a common one or a rich one. Hundreds of years later, the reality of the event that Isaiah is talking about occurs, and there's the same confusion. And the crowds who gather around those crosses that Friday, that public execution, see the pain and the agony that Isaiah talks about here, join in the mockery and the taunting, or feel the horror and the sadness. Of course, just where it's going and what the future will be and what the real end will be is for next time, as they say. But I think we're allowed to cheat a little. I was talking with some students a while back, and after a meeting, one of them was chatting with me, and she put this idea to me. She said, suppose I come to the end of my life, and I do face God, if there is a God to face, and I say to him, I've tried my best, and I said, you can't. She looked rather blankly at me and had another go at the sentence. She said, listen, say I'm facing God and I say to him, I've tried my best. You haven't, I said. And the penny dropped this time round and she looked a bit crestfallen and began again. Well, fair enough, she said, but if someone was to face God, I said, that's right, you're not on your own. None of us have done our best. We're all in the same boat. We haven't done our best, never mind God's best. This event Isaiah is talking about is for people who've discovered that truth. So the person who's able to face up to themselves and say, I am a sinner. Well, this is the event where we can say, thank you. Here's my Saviour. In fact, until I do say those three things, I'm a sinner. Thank you. Here's my Saviour. I'm still in the fog. Isaiah's trying to lift for me. Let's pray. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Gracious God, you know us better than we know ourselves. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thank you for a place. Thank you for a person, a Jesus, who can deal with all our sin and injustice. Thank you for his namesake. Amen.